Greetings again. Welcome to our Feast of the Word. Okay, we'll pray that God will bless this meal. Okay. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the freedom as of today that we can gather in this building to worship you freely. We thank you for this gift. Not everyone on this earth has it. We do till now. For this, we are thankful. We know that it might be fleeting, so bless us as we pledge our faithfulness and bless us richly with understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, today is lesson 108 of the book of Romans, our study of book of Romans. The last one, promise, okay? The end of a 2.5-year long journey in following the thought of the greatest apostle, at least the greatest apostolic writer, okay, Paul, in the greatest book in the New Testament. And I think those words are not qualified. They are true. Okay? And the title for today's lesson is Glory Forever to the Only Wise God, the conclusion of the book of Romans, chapter 16, verses 17 through 27. As we see our roadmap of the book of Romans thus far, and we can move thus far now, okay, because that's it, okay? And the whole book has an introduction and a conclusion, and in the middle, five major parts. Let's review them. Condemnation, justification, sanctification, Israel nation, and application, okay? All men are condemned in sin, Jews and Gentiles. Okay. Justification, that means being declared as righteous, not guilty, not condemned, going to heaven, not hell. Okay. The justification is by faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. Right. So after justification, you need to go through a lifelong process called sanctification. And everybody will grow in different steps, but the key is to follow the Holy Spirit who lives in us and keeps telling us. Don't grieve Him, don't quench Him. Okay? And that's the key of sanctification. At the end, not everybody will be 100%, but God will make everybody 100%. And that event is called glorification. So we have a justification, we have sanctification, we have glorification. Two events, one process. All the work of God. But in the middle, it's a joint procedure. In the beginning and the end, all the work of God. Okay, so that's sanctification. And there is a question of Israel nation. Did God give up Israel when He had the church? The answer is no. Okay, does He have a plan for Israel at the end time? The answer is yes. All right. And finally, application. Application is practical guide on what should you do step by step after you have been saved. Okay? Well, we found out a correspondence with the Beatitudes, right? So it's a step-by-step process which Jesus already told us and Paul simply illustrated and explained it and commanded and guided us. It's a wonderful book of complete instruction, okay, interlocking with Jesus' teaching and with Abraham's life in Genesis. So it was wonderful. And we're now in conclusion, the last chapter. And it has five major parts with some minor parts. The five major parts, we have done two of them. Today we're doing the last three, okay? And the fourth, actually, we already done some of it with the second part, okay, greetings. Okay, greeting to people, greeting with people. Okay, we already done some, but today we'll cover it all. Mainly the third part. Okay, so the text reads like this. First section is a warning against false teachers in verse 17 to 19. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not for our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all, Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Then Paul gave a promise with a prayer in verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. And then he brought the greetings from his co-workers in Corinth. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, or y'all. Amen. As Texans, we say that way, okay? Now, how do you say that? You're from Midwest. That's standard American English, right? So y'all is atrocity to you, all right? But here is the pride and joy, okay? It's kind of identity card, ID card. Anyway, the last verse, verse 24, it says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with y'all. Amen. That verse is in italic. What does that mean? In NASB, the New American Standard Bible, if something is in italic, that means it's probably not in the original, the autograph. It's possibly a later edition. Okay? It's okay. This is basically a repetition of what's already said, right? So we will not explain it, but it's put in there because many manuscripts have it, but the earliest manuscript don't. Okay, all right. And finally, Paul gave a doxology, which means glorifying God. Okay? It's glorification of God at the end of the book. And he said, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. And everybody should say, amen. It's a good ending for studying this great book. Right, so let's first understand why did Paul write these parts. Okay, and I understand it's an act of love. Okay, he loves the Roman church greatly. That's why he wrote it so consistently, so completely, and so overwhelmingly complete. You know, it's just clean and systematic and great. Okay? Why? To a church that he never visited, Paul gave his newly formed best teaching on systematic theology, which is in Romans 1 to 11, and practical theology, which is Romans 12 to 15. Okay? So, if you talk about theology, you ask what kinds of theology are there, people are going to tell you there are four kinds of theologies. Okay? One kind is biblical theology. Okay? In other words, what did John teach? What did Paul teach? What did Peter teach? It's based on the biblical books that they wrote. Okay? It's called biblical theology. Okay? That's the foundation of all theologies. Then you have systematic theology. Systematic theology is not going by the book or author or time, but by logic. Okay? You combine the teachings of all these authors, about 40 authors of the Bible, throughout 1,600 years in history, in three languages and on three continents, you harmonize them. You put them together, and by logic, you put them into system. Okay? That's systematic theology. Okay? And this has some human elements in there. Okay? It depends on the person, you know, what you emphasize, you know, and so on. And then you have practical theology. Once you had systematic theology, you have understandings. Then you shall practice, right? That's practical theology. What should you do now you have known what is written? Okay? And after that, there's another one. It's called historical theology. So if you want to know in the history of the church, who has taught what? Okay, what's Augustine? What's Calvin? What did Calvin teach? What did Arminius teach? And so on and so on. What did John Wesley teach? That's called historical theology. There are only four kinds of theologies. And the key two are the two. One, systematic and practical. Okay, one is an understanding. One is an application. Okay, and Paul just taught both of them in this whole book. He spent 11 chapters teaching systematic theology and four chapters teaching the practical theology. Okay? It was complete. And he, of course, he grew in time. He formed his ideas and teachings throughout his many years of teaching. You know, he just finished a three-year mission to the city of Ephesus, where he taught 2 years and 4 months in somebody's school. You know, I guess he borrowed a school in their absent time, and he just taught there for 2 years and 4 months continuously. I wish I was in his class, you know, and he would make it. There are two situations I really want to be in. One is Jesus explaining on the road to Emmaus, okay? And all the meanings of Old Testament about him. Okay, another is Paul's teaching in the school in Ephesus, 2 years and 4 months. I think that would be better than all the seminaries it ever can be. Okay, so Paul, he formed his theology, and he's matured. He's ready to put it into writing. That's what the Romans is. It's basically a summary throughout his teaching in the last 2.5 years, okay, and then he put it into a book. He just gave them his best, and he also gave them practical theology, how to live. And after that, he's still not finished. He's sharing not only the truth, but also with wisdom, okay, the wisdom on church leadership. And that's what these three small sections are: warning against dividers in Romans 16:17-19, seeing the big picture and engaging in spiritual warfare, that's Romans 16:20, promoting love and fellowship, that's Romans 16:21-24, and honoring God, that's Romans 25:27, 16:29. So it was the completing the book, and he's giving all he has, okay, to a church that he never visited. Okay, he must have done this with great love. Okay, and some scholars commented that the Romans 16:17-19 was probably a later addition because it appears sudden, unusual, and unnecessary. Okay, I disagree, because the book was teaching truth in systematic theology and wisdom in practical theology, but the dividers of the church, they teach untruth and they give unwise instructions and insisting on unnecessary emphasis. Okay, so he taught something and he's warning them against people who will overthrow these. So it's not unnecessary. It actually is quite related. Agree? Yeah. And what are the dividers? Well, in the 16th century, at the time of the Reformation, one of the greatest events in the church history, Pope Leo X, he called the reformer Martin Luther a wild boar who was ravishing God's vineyard. He means the church. Okay? What his statement by itself is not true in two meanings. First of all, the corrupt Roman Catholic Church at that time was not God's vineyard, but Satan's. Okay? Second, Martin Luther did not want to destroy the church, nor did he want to divide the church. He simply wants a reform. He wants the church to repent of its sins and come back to the Bible. There's nothing wrong for that. He didn't want to ravage God's vineyard. He just wants to keep it God's vineyard. Right? So the statement by itself is not true. But on the other hand, the dividers whom Paul mentioned in Romans 16, 17 to 19 are like the wild boars in God's vineyard. Okay. So, what do they do? Well, Paul said this, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." Okay, so what do the divider do? The dividers cause dissension. This is number one, that they teach doctrines that is against what Paul taught. That's dissension. Okay, if not against, at least a deviate. And then you hold different opinion, then you have dissension, disagreement, argument within the church. And the number two, they put hindrances or stumbling blocks, okay, to the path of spiritual growth for the true believers. Okay? True believers must grow. You are born, but you also must grow, right? Mothers know, you don't just give birth, you shall raise, right, the child. So the second one is longer and harder than actually the first, because it's shorter. It's painful, but it's short, right? The second one was harder and longer. So you must do both if you're responsible for the person. The true believers has a path of spiritual growth dictated by Jesus and Paul, illustrated by Paul in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 to 7, and Paul in Romans 12 to 15. Okay? So there is a way to go, steps to climb. Okay? But these dividers, they put blocks, they put stumbling blocks to your steps and make people fall. Okay? So dissension and hindrance, the two things that the dividers bring. Okay? And how do you discern them? The standard of discerning is the teaching which you learned. In other words, Paul is saying, as I just taught you in Romans 1 to 15. Okay? By that standard, you shall discern. Okay? And what do? They do not usually deny the basic doctrines of the Christian faith, at least not at first or publicly. Because if they did that, they would have been discerned and identified and kicked out, right? So usually they do not deny the fundamentals of the faith, at least not publicly and not at first. Okay? And here are the three levels of the fundamentals of Christian faith. Okay? Number one, the first level is monotheism. There is one God and no other. Okay? And this God, his name is Jehovah or Yahweh, and or Adonai, as Jews will call him, and it means the eternal one. God simply is. He exists without reason, without beginning. Okay? And he was, is, and will ever be. He just is. Okay? Everything else are created by God. God simply is. Okay, that is monotheism, and there's no other. Okay, however, the second level is that God is triune, three in one. Three persons, one God. Okay, it is not a contradiction. We are not saying God is one God and three gods. That would be contradiction. Or one person and three persons. And that would be contradiction. No, one God and three persons. That's not a contradiction. Right? That simply means that God has a composition. God is composed of three persons. The three persons, each of them is fully a person, as we are. And what is a person? Since we are created in God's image, we have personhood, right? So what identifies as a person? Well, we have a mind. That means we can think logically. We have a heart. That means we have emotions. We have feelings. Okay? We have love and unloved those feelings. And we have a volition or will, okay, that we can make decisions based on reason and emotion. We make a decision. Okay? If you have all three, you are a person. Why do we have this? Because God has it and he gave it to us. Okay? So God is one God in three persons. The Father is a person, the Son is a person, the Holy Spirit is a person. They are three different persons. But they are one God because the three persons are never separated, never different. They're totally identical in characteristics and attributes. They just chose different roles to play as in a household, as in a family. Okay, father, mother, son, like that. Okay, they just chose a role to play. Okay, but in nature, it's the same. Okay, and that's the one God in three persons. That's the first two levels, monotheism and Trinitarianism. Okay. What is wrong with Mormonism? Are they monotheistic or polytheistic? Since they believe everybody can become a god, they're polytheistic. Even though they say are Christians, but they are actually differing from us on the fundamental level, because they're not even monotheistic. Okay? What's wrong with Jehovah's Witness? They believe in one God, but they say this one God is one person. Okay? So, Jesus Christ is not God. He is simply Michael the Archangel. And the Holy Spirit is not a person. He's just a force. Okay? So that's the Holy Spirit. That's the Jehovah's Witness. They are monotheistic, but they're not Trinitarian. Okay? Similarly are Judaism and Islam. Okay? They are monotheistic, but not Trinitarian. Judaism believes in the same God as we do. Islam believes in another God. Okay, Allah is not Jehovah. Allah is the moon God. Okay, and elevated to be the only God. He was taken from one of the idols up to be the only God. And that was man's and demonic decision. So, those are the two fundamental levels. And on the third level, that's the boundary of faith that the church acquired after the Reformation. The Bible teaches it, but before the Reformation, the church did not emphasize it. After the Reformation, it does. Okay? So the third level of fundamental faith are the five alones in Reformation. The justification is by what? It's through faith alone, by grace alone, and in Christ alone. Not as the Catholics teaches that faith plus works, grace plus sacraments, and Christ plus Mary and other saints. Okay? That is adding to what is exclusive. And you cannot add to that. Okay? Marriage is between one man and one woman. Can you add another person in the middle? Unless it's God, if you add another person, another male, another female, or you put child in the middle, or you put career in the middle, anything else you put in the middle is going to spoil the relationship, right? Okay, same thing. Salvation is to enter into a family relationship with God, which came as a gift. Undeserved gift. Okay? And if you pay anything to a gift, you have turned the gift into a merchandise. Okay? If I am poor, you say, I love you, I give you a car, and then what if I say, let me pay you $5? And that has turned the gift into a merchandise, right? So, with a gift, there is a relationship. Okay, someone is the benefactor, someone is the recipient. The recipient feels grateful, therefore he will try to please the benefactor. Okay, and there's a relationship. Okay, but God was graceful to us. He gave us eternal life through Jesus' redemption, and now he adopts us into his family, and we, out of the gratefulness, we will obey and be faithful. And thus, the eternal family relationship is born. But once you add to the grace anything, you have turned grace into a deal. And when you have made a good deal, you feel good about yourself. You never feel grateful for the one with whom you just made the deal. Right? Therefore, there is no relationship. You still stay outside of God's family. That's why it is essential that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. Anything other than this will cast a person outside of the family of God, the spiritual family of God. They may belong to a visible church, but they are not born again. Okay? You have to believe in these three alone to be born again. Okay? And after that, there is an alone on authority. The spiritual authority in the church is in Scripture alone, not Scripture plus the church, as Roman Catholicism teaches. You know, when they have a living vicar of Christ on earth who can change the explanation of the Bible by what he understands, then it's not Scripture alone. Okay. And then your life as a believer is to glorify God alone, not glorify God plus man. Okay. So these are the fundamentals of the faith. The dividers of the church, when they enter the church, they usually claim to be Christians, and they're not against any of these. Okay. And what do? They are usually charismatic and friendly people with leadership skills. They usually move from church to church, and they usually move by groups. They quickly rise up in rank by joining ministries. And they either succeed in commandeering a church, or they will leave, taking away a big group of the congregation. Okay? That is what happens. Okay? And if you're a true believer, you still need to treat them as a Christian when they claim to be a Christian. But watch. Test before elevating. Okay. And what do? They insist on false emphasis. Okay. They don't deny the fundamentals, but in theology as in life, not everything is clearly one-sided. Sometimes it's a combination. Sometimes you have considered two sides and with the right emphasis or priority. Okay. For example, in the Bible, in the Ten Commandments, God said, "You shall love, you shall not murder." That means you shall respect what? Life. "You shall not commit adultery." That means you shall respect what? Marriage or family. Okay. And then "you shall not steal." That means you shall respect property. Property. Okay. So life, marriage, and property are the three fundamental values of a just society in that order. That's why the ninth commandment is "you shall not commit false testimony," because that will be unjust. So what is justice? Well, justice is what is said before. Okay, life, marriage, and property. Respect them in this order. What if somebody stole from you and you want death penalty for him? Is that just? No. Because what? Life is higher than property, right? You don't take people's life because they stole property, okay? No matter how much they stole, it's a different issue, okay? So that's why we're saying they are all God's values, but the priority, the right order, is important, okay? And by giving the false emphasis, the dividers will divide the church, okay? So the early church from AD 33, the Pentecost, and through the end of the apostolic church by the death of John in 100, and then you go through the patristic church, the father, church father church, all the way until the conversion of Constantine the Great in 312. Okay? All these are called the early church. The early church is a spiritual church. They do have visible church. They have organizations. They have leadership. But they always put the spiritual church higher than the visible church. They may or they may not have a building to gather. Okay? Most of the people in early church do not have a church building to gather in people's homes. Okay? They may or may not have titles for the leadership team. Okay? They may not have, you know, a fixed pattern of having a bishop for the city, pastor for the church, elders for a church, and then deacons and so on. They may not have that title. People just serve when they feel There's a need. They are converted. They have love. They want to serve. So that's a spiritual church. Okay? A visible church is necessary, but it is not as important as a spiritual church. You must put in the right priority. Both are necessary, but one is more important than the other. Okay? And after Constantine, there's a change. You know, in one sense, it's good. Church is not persecuted. But on the other sense, it's bad, because now non-believers were flooding to the church because they want to please the emperor. Okay? And a lot of false believers came into the church. And he built many big cathedrals with state money, but then he appoints many of his relatives to be the bishops. And so, you know, the blessing comes with a curse. Okay? And sometimes people want a one-sided dominance in the church-state relationship. Okay, that's the situation from Constantine to, well, all the way till now, but especially throughout the Holy Roman Empire. That's the third stage of church history, from 312 to 590. And then from 590 till now, we have the Roman Catholic Church, right? And we also, from 1054, there's division between the East and the West, and we have the Eastern Orthodox Church, which really is the heir of the Christian Roman Empire. Okay. So basically, the church was divided into two branches, in the East and in the West. What's in your side? In your side, it's East and West, right? In the East, Eastern Roman Empire, the state was always greater than the church. In the West, it's the opposite, the church greater than the state, because the state was destroyed, and then barbarians came in, and they don't know how to run the state, and the church taught them. So that's why the church was greater than the state in the West. Okay? And therefore, we had two kinds of Christianity. Okay? And in the Eastern side, the church always is subservient to the state, and they always believe that the Pharaoh, or not Pharaoh, the Kaiser is actually Kaiser. Kaiser is a German, actually. Caesar. Caesar, Kaiser is German. Tsar is, you know, is Russian. They're all Caesar. They are God's vicar on earth. And the church is here just to bless him and support him. Okay? So that's why today's Eastern Orthodox Church in Russia, they support Putin. Okay? No matter what he does, because he's God's vicar on earth. And Putin, in return, will bless the church, saying, I'm now converted from a communist to a Eastern Orthodox Christian. And I will bless the church by using state money to build 20 more cathedrals in Moscow alone. Okay. Well, I'm glad that he's supporting Christian moral values, but whether or not he's also a dictator and a corrupt person, that's another issue, right? So that's the Eastern Church. The Western Church, because of the fall of Western Roman Empire, coming of the barbarians, and the church civilized them and Christianized them, the church was greater than them, and the church had great power, and the church was corrupted. Okay? That's what happened to the Roman Catholic Church. And people who believe in the union of church and state, they want either this over that, or that over the other. So after the Reformation, there were certain people who are persecuted by both, the Anabaptists. Okay? So you remember, the Reformer people are the Lutheran and the Reformer, they also believe in the union of church and state. Okay? They also kill the heretics. They just believe in different church. It's their church, not the old church. Okay? So the Anabaptists believe there must be a separation of church and state. Okay? And that's what today's Baptists emphasize on that. Okay. While that may be wise, but it has limits too. We'll show that later. Later, there was a difference between the human free will versus God's sovereignty. You know, both are real, but which is higher? I would say God's sovereignty is higher. Okay. If you reverse that, then there's a problem. Okay. And there are people who put spiritual gifts over moral formation, character formation. And that's the issue of today's charismatism, Pentecostalism. They put gifts more than character. Okay? And in the evangelicals, I would say not all evangelicals emphasize in character formation either. Okay, I have to say evangelical and confessional. Okay, evangelical means you believe the gospel to be saved. Confessional means you must prove your faith by changing your life. Okay, so you must have both. That's the true church. Okay? And otherwise, you're not imbalanced. And these people, the dividers, they make the non-essentials essential, such as denominationalism. That means they follow tradition more than scripture. Or they sing only certain style of music. That's putting culture more than the spirit. Or they support only certain political party. That's putting a philosophy over spirit. And they support, either you support Israel or Jewish cause or else. That attitude is prevailing now, but that is a misunderstanding or a confusion of the two kinds of Israel. There is a spiritual Israel, and there is a physical Israel. Spiritual Israel is the church. And even the physical Israel, there are the religious and the secular. And actually, mostly it's secular now. So you cannot confuse those things. And homeschooling over public schools. We know public schools are bad, but not everybody can homeschool. If you say, unless you homeschool, you are not a Christian, then that's imbalance. All right? And some people emphasize the separation of church and state, like the Southern Baptist. Which, you know, I love the Southern Baptist for being the best conservative major denomination now. Okay, so if God forbid, one day there's no Bible church, I know I will join the Southern Baptist Church. Okay, but I have an issue with their leadership because twice in history they have made the wrong choice. In the 1960s, Southern Baptist Church joined the Mormons and Jehovah's Witness, many cults together, to sue somebody, and they succeeded in banning prayer in public schools. Do you think that was the right thing to do? Today you would think no, but at that time they thought it's to prevent the union of church and state. And I think many of them are regretting it now, but they never apologized. They apologized for supporting slavery, but never apologized for banning the prayer. Huh. And now, the leadership of Southern Baptist Convention are supporting building mosques around America. Because they believe if religious freedom is for Christianity, it must be for Islam. So, how wise is that? Don't you know that mosques will breed extreme Muslim, because there's no extreme or moderate. The moderate doesn't matter, the extremes have the say, right? They want to totally eradicate Christianity. So that's not wise. So again, do you put a philosophy or a tradition over biblical truth or a spirit? Okay, that's the issue. Some people have Americanism over Biblicism. Some people emphasize the racial, ethnic, cultural conglomeration. Those are all, I would say, imbalance. And with the imbalance, you bring in falsehood. And Paul said, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Being a slave of Christ is not a bad thing. Actually, we were slaves to Satan. Christ defeated Satan. We are his captives. We are his slaves to begin with. He loved us. He married us symbolically through the church, and we are now part of the family. That's an elevation, but we began from slaves. Okay? Now we're part of the family, and because we love him, now we want to serve him so we can say we want to take your will as our will. In that sense, we are making ourselves bond servants of him, right? And that's becoming a voluntary slave of Christ. It's called bond servant. Paul said he is a bond servant of Christ. Okay? He chose to do so because he loved Christ for his grace. Okay? And being a slave of Christ is not a problem. But being a slave of their own appetites is the problem. Okay? They are serving not Christ, but serving their own interests, ultimately. Okay? They may be serving Christ, but they are ultimately serving their own interests. It's the priority. Okay? We who serve Christ, we also have self-interest. It's not wrong to have a self-interest. Selfishness and greed is put self-interest over God's and others. That's wrong. Okay? Having self-interest is not wrong. Okay? But when you put them in the wrong order, that's what is wrong. Okay. And their goal of ministry is not serving God, but their own appetite. They love money, fame, and flesh. That's the three temptations, right? The money or wealth is what? What you see, the lust of the eyes. What you see, what you want to own. That's money, wealth. And fame is pride, okay? And the fleshliness is just fleshliness. So they love those things. You know, it's not wrong to have money. It's not wrong to earn a lot of money and spend a lot of money and give a lot of money. It's not wrong to have money, but it's wrong to love money, right? So they love money and they stir others to follow these temptations. They tell them on TV, you know, look what I have. I have a great house. I have a big yacht. And if you give your donations to me, I will bless your letters and you will get 10 times what you want. And then, see, stir up their greed. Their eyes are focused on things on the earth and not in heaven. And then, a lot of times these are proven to be frauds. Okay? Those requests were never prayed upon. They're just thrown away. And their slick tongues are tools for deception, not aids for understanding. Okay? Sooner or later, they will show their nature by their fruit. Okay? I have now some quotations from John Montgomery Boyce's commentary on Romans, volume 4, pages 1932. And he quoted from somebody else who studied these many prosperity preachers. Okay? Robert Tilton, remember him? I remember him. He was very popular in the 1980s. And he had an empire on TV, actually. I saw him lay hands upon letters of others and pray over them. And later it was torn down because it was told that he didn't pray most of them. He just threw them away. Okay, so people gave up. He said this, being poor is a sin when God promotes prosperity. Really? What did God promise, prosperity or having a lot of wealth for Christians? He didn't. Some Christians are rich, some Christians are poor. It depends on a lot of things. Okay? There's no guarantee that every Christian will become rich. You know? That's a distortion of biblical truth and its encouragement of greed. Okay? And sooner or later, they will show falsehood in their fundamentals of theology. See, they don't deny the fundamental theology in the beginning. But as they rise up in ranks, they will become teachers. As they teach, you will find out, they have a wrong belief on the fundamentals of theology. About God, about Christ, and about man. Okay? Look at this. Paul Crouch, the founder of Trinity Broadcasting Network, okay, TBN. He said, we are gods. I am a little God. That's an elevation of man, right? Okay. And Kenneth Copeland, who has an empire based in Fort Worth, Texas. Okay. And he said, Christ said that I didn't claim I was God. I just claimed that I walked with him. Really? What about my Father and I am one? What about before Abraham was, I am? Right? And Frederick Price, another prosperity teacher, said, God has to gain permission to work in this earth, for he gave Adam the dominion. And then God doesn't have it anymore? See, they have belittling God. They have been belittling God, belittling Christ, making him mere human, and elevating self and man. Okay? Those are all errors in the fundamentals of faith. They are not true believers to begin with. Or they not believing in the true God to begin with. Okay. So, but you can't tell this until many years later you found it out. And so what should we do? Okay? Paul said, keep your eye on those to find out who they really are and turn away from them. Not to tar and feather them or torture and kill them. That's overdoing it. It only produces, side effects. And the goal is to prevent our own church from being commandeered by heretics. But sometimes it seems inevitable that churches split on minor issues. You can't help it. It just happened. You know, you just persevere, be true, be pure, love people no matter what, and leave the result to God. Okay? And that's what we should do. And more. For the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. So Paul gave a great praise to the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome was faithful to the apostolic teaching for 5 centuries. Okay? From AD 33 to 590 until Gregory the First, who served as the Pope from 590 to 604, he invented the doctrines of Roman Catholicism. Okay. I'm not trying to belittle Gregory the First either. He was a great man in history. Okay? He has great talent, great integrity, and he was, at first, he was a deacon because he was trained as an accountant in the church, and then he was elevated to the Pope. And he helped the barbarians to save the Rome from the barbarians. And he was one of those several popes who saved Rome from barbarians. He taught the barbarians how to run a government, how to run a city. So civilized them and Christianized them. So he was a great man in history. I'm not trying to belittle him. But his doctrines had errors that contributed to the formation of the Roman Catholicism, making salvation mechanical. Okay? That's the problem with Roman Catholicism. I'm not saying there's no Roman Catholic who are saved either. I mean, some of them are. But the main thought is a mechanical thing. Okay? And they turned repentance into penance. Okay? And it turned from changing your life to do something. Okay? And that enabled a lot of hypocrisy. And they also invented a lot of unbiblical doctrines, like Mary was elevated to be the co-redeemer with Christ. And they invented the idea of having purgatory, that after you're dead as an unbeliever, you still can be saved if you have relatives who love you and donate money for you. You know, those are non-biblical doctrines, and they're false, okay, and they only encouraged corruption. But the Church of Rome was faithful for 5 centuries, and it was great. Okay, no other church compared with it. We need to be wise in what is good, study the scripture, understand theology, obey the spirit of the law, live in righteousness, and evangelize with love. That is to be wise in what's good. And we also need to be innocent in what is evil. In other words, do not let curiosity for the new and trendy lead to destruction. See, curiosity kills the cat. Okay, we're not cats, but we have curiosity. A lot of us are quite catty. So, meow, yeah. Do not let our curiosity bring us to destruction. Be innocent to the evil. Don't taste it, okay, to know what it feels, if you know that's wrong and evil. Okay? And what should we do? Continue. Paul said you should see the big picture. For he gave them a promise and a prayer. Seeing the big picture is part of it. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Okay? He called God the God of peace. He is the peacemaker. Ever since man's fall, God restarted working by being the peacemaker. Right? He rested on the seventh day in creation. Then he began working again when man fell, trying to be the peacemaker. He is diligent. He works hard day and night, trying to bring us back to him. He is God of peace. When we come to Christ, we have peace with God, positionally and inside, spiritually. Okay? But whether or not we experience peace in the world, well, that is questionable. Actually, usually not. Okay? But what can you do when you have billows rolling outside? How can you have peace inside? See the big picture. Okay? The theological solution for the threat of the dividers is to see the big picture. That Satan's goal was to prevent any man from receiving the sonship in the household of God. I've repeated it so many times, I don't have to, you know. God created man and angels both with free will, both possibly knowing love, but he has different purposes for them. Man are children to begin with, but we are expected to become sons once we believe in Jesus Christ and unite with Him. Okay? From children to sons. Children have no right in the household, but sons do. Okay? And the angels are forever servants for those who have been chosen for salvation. So that's why some angels fell because of jealousy. That's why Lucifer became Satan, saying, it's not fair. You give them something that you won't give me. Okay, that's why he tempted men to sin, rebel against God, preventing them from receiving the sonship. He was successful for all humanity until Christ defeated him. Okay, and God already crushed Satan through Christ's redemption on the cross. Some men have received sonship through the union with Christ, the eternal Son, the elect. Okay? And God will crush Satan completely once the time of testing and proving the faith of believers is over. Why does God still allow Satan today to rule the world? Why? Why does God allow him to bring evil and suffering? When Christ supposed to have defeated him, right? He was judged, he was sentenced, but it was not carried out. Why? Well, because the relationship with God in love must be tested. Okay? See, if being a Christian means that you will have fame and name, you know, and wealth and pleasure, then everybody will want to become Christians. There are many who are false, right? So, the only way you can test whether or not a person is true, believer or not, is that being a Christian does not guarantee, you know, the goodness in the world. Okay? And most often, you are actually persecuted for it. And if you have never been persecuted in any way, you haven't told them that you are a Christian. You haven't lived out your Christianness. Okay? So, God allows the pain and suffering and evil and sin in the world for a good purpose. Okay? For the elect who are still non-believers, very often we're running to a greater evil than us, then we say we turn around, we seek for God. Okay? That brings us to salvation. For the believers, this testing will prove that we have true faith, not false faith. Okay? So when God's number of salvation is finished, then all evil will be eliminated. All evil will be judged, okay, and it will be separated, okay, and then believers who are faithful will be rewarded. So, God will bring peace from the world, from the outside. Then, right now, we can have internal peace with Him if we see the big picture, okay. And another thing is that not only you must have understanding, you must participate in spiritual warfare, okay. Because you like it or not, you are in a spiritual warfare. You are being attacked, and the enemy is trying to destroy you. If you don't fight, you will be destroyed. Okay? So you have to engage in spiritual warfare. Okay? The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. That prayer is Paul engaging in spiritual warfare. This is the practical solution to the problems caused by dividers. Okay? The solution is that we need to depend on the grace of God through Christ in every moment of life on earth. Because that's what life in Christ is. You receive His grace, you live by His grace. Every moment of your life. Okay? And because of that, you must engage in spiritual warfare through prayers. See, we don't have the power over Satan. Not now. Okay? We have a higher authority, but we don't have the power unless you have the fullness of the Holy Spirit, right? Our power is in God. Okay? The great God, the loving God, who is now our Father and our King. And if we pray, He said, in Jesus' name, sincerely and in righteousness, God will answer you. Right? That's where our power is. Okay? So, engaging spiritual warfare by prayer. And not just pray for yourself, but pray for one another. The intercession and the benediction is more powerful than praying for yourself. When Christians pray for one another, it's covering each other. You know, when you have an army, each soldier must cover one another, right? Not just defending yourself, right? When you do that, you survive. You have victory. Okay? Covering one another and blessing one another, that's the path to victory. And finally, he's promoting love and the fellowship. Paul led the church in Corinth greet the church in Rome. He basically said, everyone around here, come and sign the letter. Okay? Paul, he has a bad eyesight. He cannot write letters. He usually asks a scribe called amanuensis, okay, to write his letter. At the end, he will sign it with big letters. You know, he says, look, I'm Paul. Look how big a letter I'm saying. Okay? And I'm writing. And so when he's doing this, he's basically looking around. Whoever's around, hey, come here and sign it. Because as a collective, as a church, in Corinth, you need to greet the church in Rome to enhance what? Love and fellowship. Yeah, that is the grease, or you say, that will smooth the operation of life on earth. Okay, Timothy, among the people who co-signed, Timothy was Paul's apostolic assistant. Lucius was Paul's co-pastor in Antioch. Jason was the host to Paul in Thessalonica. Sosipater was Sopater of Berea. And these two people, they represent the church in Macedonia, and they accompanied Paul to carry the donations to Jerusalem. So that's why they came to Corinth, to go with Paul to Jerusalem, carrying the fund. You know, Paul wants to be responsible. He doesn't want to carry a lot of money himself. Okay? It's dangerous, and it's also, you know, suspicious, you know, what you do with it. So he asked people to go with him. And Tertius, which means number three boy, I have an error on there, I said number four, it's number three. He was the amanuensis of the letter, and Gaius was baptized by Paul in Corinth. He is a wealthy man, and he hosts the church in Corinth. Erastus was the city treasurer. He is a Christian working in a civil government. So it's okay for Christians to work for the government. Okay? Keep your faith. Okay? But serve honestly. And Quartus was the number four boy. He was simply signed as a brother. Okay? So when people who are born in a slave family, the father usually doesn't have much knowledge. He just named them number one boy, number two, number three. You know, primus is number one. Secundus is number two. Tertius is number three. And Quartus is number four. And Quintus will be number five. Okay, so you can see two of these brothers are now Christians and leaders, and they learn to write, you know, and serve. So it was great. So that's promoting love and fellowship. And finally, Paul is saying, all glory to the only wise God. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scripture of the prophets, according to commandments of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Okay. What was Paul saying? That God's purpose is to establish you. Okay? You and you and you and you. Okay? God's purpose is to establish the church from all nations, which is collectively the bride of Christ. Okay? God is an eternal family, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he's looking for a bride for his son. That's the purpose of his creation and redemption. And judgment. Okay? And that's his purpose. His purpose is to not only giving you birth, but to establish you, making you pure, good, beautiful, and secure. Okay? That's his purpose. God did it by prophesying long ago in the Old Testament, realizing the gospel in the Gospels in the New Testament, explaining the mechanism by the apostles in the New Testament, guiding the lives of believers through the moral commandments in the New Testament, such as the Sermon on the Mount, and prophesying the final fulfillment in the prophecies in the New Testament, such as Revelation. That's great. God did all of this, and God utilized all creation in fulfilling His eternal goal. That includes the material and impersonal universe, which is a provision for life here, and He used the humans, including the elect and the non-elect. He used the holy, the elect angels, and the fallen angels. That is the demons, including Satan. He utilized all of them. Satan actually helped God in entering Judas' heart to crucify Christ. Why would Satan help God? Well, because he was tricked. He thought that he was helping himself. He was defeating Christ by killing him 7 years before his schedule. But God didn't tell all the rules of the game, and it was not revealed until the book of Revelation, about 60 years later. So Satan thought he was defeating Christ, but in reality, he helped God defeating Satan himself. Okay, so that's God's wisdom. Okay, and He allows evil to exist. He allows the weed to exist in the church, all for the good purpose. We don't fully understand it now, but we will at the end. We just need to be faithful, as Paul told the church in Rome. God's wisdom is demonstrated in the success of producing a holy and faithful church from all nations at the end of time in the eternity future. So, all glory be to God. And everybody say, Amen. Thank God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this wonderful book and this wonderful ending of the book. And thank you for giving spiritual understanding to this Apostle Paul. And thank you for enabling him to explain to us clearly and completely. And thank you for giving us this opportunity to do the journey of studying through the book in the last 2.5 years in this branch of the body of Christ. And we pray that you bless the fruit. And whatever we have done, we pray you will multiply the plant, the fruit, and you will bless your name as we try to bless the people around us. And we pray that you will bless our next project, next journey, in studying about the end time, in preaching the book of Revelation, and starting from Daniel, and then some part in Matthew, and going to Revelation. We pray that you will guide us through that, because that was relevant to us these days. And Father, we are thankful. We're grateful. We pray for your success in your ministry on us, and we shall cooperate fully with your power and your guidance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.